Romans chapter 6 in your Bibles. Turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans in the 6th chapter. We're looking at the opening verses of this chapter, and so let me read that text to us as we begin. We'll read from verse 1 down through verse 12. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead and is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Now, one of the tests of true faith is true works, transformed living. We've been learning in Romans 6 why that is. It's because that through Jesus Christ, believers have undergone this radical transformation in three key relationships. Paul says there's been a complete change in your relationship to Christ, in your relationship to sin, and your relationship to God. And that cannot fail to make a difference in how you live. Union with Christ means union with his death to sin and with his new life to God. Now, in fact, we saw last time that Paul summed up those three changed relationships that underlie all of Christian living. He summed them up in verse 11 when he said, "Even so, you consider yourself to be dead to sin, relationship number one, but alive to God, that's number two, and in Christ Jesus." So, dead to sin, alive to God, and it's all in Christ Jesus. Your new relationship with Christ changes your old relationship with sin and with God. Now, I ended last time by posing two questions for us. You may not remember them, and so let me list them for you again. Our first question as we came to the end of this section was, you know, Joel, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if I'm dead to sin, then why doesn't it always feel like it? If I am dead to sin as a believer in Jesus Christ, then why doesn't it feel like it? And then the second question was, well, since I know that Romans 6 is true, regardless of how I feel, how do I apply this dead to sin, alive to God? How do I bring this into daily living, into daily life? And those are obviously critical questions for us to answer. And today, as best I can, I want to answer those two. Preachers often end their sermons by applying a text that they've just explained. That's a pattern I often follow myself. In this case, however, as I looked at it last week, I realized that tacking a little bit of application on the end of last week's study just wasn't going to do the job. And therefore, we're actually going to take not only this week, but God willing, next week as well, to think about how to apply Romans 6, 1 through 11. We must understand this dead to sin, alive to God reality, and we must understand how to live it. We must be pressing it down into our daily lives. And so everything I'm going to say today and next week is really lays on top of the foundation of last week's exposition of the first 11 verses. Changed relationship with Christ brings changed relationship with sin and changed relationship with God. Now, as we move towards application of those great theological truths, we are, in fact, moving exactly the same direction that the Apostle Paul does. In fact, we'll end, God willing, next week in verses 12 through 14. Because look at what Paul does. He says, therefore, in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. He's laid out the theology. Here's your changed relationships. Now, here is the reality. Here's what you must do. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Where does Paul go, having laid out the theology of the three changed relationships? He goes right to application. So we're going to do what Paul did. We're just going to expand it out a little bit. Now, let me begin our thoughts then this way. One of the most helpful phrases to me that I've ever come across, not only in the understanding of theology, but in the understanding of application, the understanding of Christian living, living out that on a daily basis. One of the most useful phrases that I've ever come across is this phrase, become what you are. It is the little saying or little command, become what you are. You see, that command wraps up all of the Christian life in one neat package. Become what you are. A New Testament scholar named Moll has expressed this fact brilliantly with these words. Listen to this paragraph. He says, the strange thing about the new life claimed by Christians is that they have it and they have it not. They have yet to become, as they claim, what they already are. The Christian has been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And yet, he remains vulnerable to what in Galatians is called the present evil age. Furthermore, this should be familiar, the preacher tells him that what he could not do for himself has already been done for him by God, Romans 5. And that he has only to accept with gratitude the finished work of Christ. And yet that same preacher is always exhorting him to do better and telling him that his performance does not match up with his calling. In a nutshell, says Moll, the Christian command is a perplexing one. Become what you are. Now that's exactly what Paul's instruction in this section in Romans is. He's going to say, become what you are. He says, this is what you are. This is the changed relationships you have. Now you have to, in fact, apply it. Live it out. Become what you are. He says, as a fact, in verses 6 and 7, you're dead to sin. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, that is your old habits of life, your old patterns of thinking and living, your old man, all that was you and what you did typically, habitually in your sinfulness, said your old self was crucified with him. In order that our body of sin, not just the physical body, but everything about you that has to do with sin, not all sin is just physical or stimulated by the physical body. So knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Paul says that's the reality. That's what you are. You're dead to sin. But having said that, then in verse 11, Paul says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. And then in verse 12, he culminates with this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. So Paul says, you're dead to sin, but you must be busy thinking and considering yourself to be dead to sin. And then you must actively refuse to let that sin reign over your thoughts and actions. You are dead to sin, says Paul, so get about the business of becoming dead to sin. Become what you are. We see the same kind of flow of progression of thought over in Colossians chapter 3. It's actually many places. Just visit Colossians 3 for a moment and I'll show it to you there. This become what you are idea is all over the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then he says in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as to be dead. Actually, a literal translation is put. the members of your body, their desires, to death. And he talks about immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. So he says you are dead, but you also have to put sin to death. Become what you are. Verses 9 and 10. Notice here he uses the past tense. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And you have put on the new self who is being renewed. So Paul says, this has happened. You have done this. You have laid aside and you have put on established fact. This is something that is done. But then notice verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. You say, wait a minute, Paul. You just said in verse 10, we've already done it. And now you're saying, again, I have to do it. You are a new creature in Christ, but you also must become a new creature in Christ. That is all over the New Testament. It is become what you are. God has done an incredible work in us in Christ, but now we are busy becoming what we are. I say, okay, can you give me an illustration of this, Joel? A picture, something that would help me understand this? Sure. Let's think about adoption. It's a wonderful New Testament concept. The New Testament picture of adoption, and then as we transfer that to what we know about adoption in this life, actually helps illustrate this point very clearly. For example, in Ephesians 1, Paul said that God has predestined us to adoption as sons. Peter takes that idea and runs with it. In 1 Peter, he says, if you address as father, as adopted sons and daughters, if you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, what do? You conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Peter said just before that, like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. In this family, if God is Father and we are sons and daughters adopted into the family, in this family, says Peter, the children live like the Father. Be holy as He is holy. Now, consider the reality of adoption for a moment in daily life as we know it here. Let's say that you decided to adopt a 5-year-old boy into your family. Now, you sign the papers, everything is legal, everything's done, and you bring the boy home into your home. He is fully and legally a member of the family. But will there be a process of him becoming what he is? Well, of course there will. He doesn't know that you're not supposed to jump on the couch or put your elbows on the table when you eat. He doesn't know what time you're supposed to get up in the morning or what the routine is for going to bed at night. He's in the family. But there will be a fairly lengthy and maybe sometimes even a bit awkward process of mistakes and blunders in which he will be busy becoming what he is. Here's another illustration. No employee is a fully productive employee in his first day at work. True? We can pretty much say that. Not in his first day, not in his first week, not in his first month on the job. You say, why is that? Well, because he's busy becoming what he is. He's an employee of that company, but you know what? He has to learn a whole new set of procedures, new rules, new relationships, you know, all that sort of stuff. That's exactly how it is with the Christian life. Because you have been united with Christ, irretrievably, unchangeably united with Christ at salvation, you are dead to sin and you are alive to God. But the reality is that you and I are going to have some work to do to become what we are in Christ. And that's what Paul's driving at here in Romans 6. Turn back to Romans 6. You're dead to sin. Now you need to begin to think like you're dead to sin. And you need to begin to act like you're dead to sin. You need to become what you are in Christ. Knowing this, he said back in Romans 6:6, that our old self, old habits, old patterns of thinking and acting, all that was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, made inoperative, made powerless, so that we would be no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That old man, that old self, those old attitudes and behavior, they have been crucified with Christ. They've been killed dead. Therefore, you have been freed. Here's Paul's point in this section. Therefore, you have been freed from the dominating authority of sin. This is where I begin to answer the question, if I am dead to sin, if I am freed from sin, why don't I always feel like it? Why do I sometimes feel very, very alive to sin? Why do I feel like the current is still on rather than been switched off? What Paul is saying here in teaching in this section is that you are free from the dominating authority of sin. Let me show you some key words here. He says, for example, in verse 9 about Christ, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Look down at verse 14 for a moment. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are under law, not grace. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The end of verse 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. You are not under that slave master anymore. All that language is coming together to communicate a very clear principle from Paul. He is saying, you have been freed from the dominating authority of sin. He doesn't say that you have been freed from the tempting power of sin completely. That's not true in your experience, I would guess. It's not true in my experience, and it's not true in the experience of any believer. God is not saying here that he has freed you totally from the tempting power of sin, but he has freed you completely and totally from the mastery, the authority of sin. What has changed in those changed relationships is sin's authority over you. You're no longer a slave to sin. And that's what done away with or made inoperative here means. It clearly does not mean that sin, all sin, immediately loses its tempting power the moment you convert to Christ. Was that true for anybody here? The moment you became a Christian, from that point on, you have never ever been tempted by sin at all. Is that true? Well, no. Well, that's not what Paul, in fact, is saying either. Right? We bring attention to this passage because we want it to teach something that it isn't. We want to teach that God has turned off temptation, but that's not what he says here. God says he has turned off the authority of sin. Now, sometimes God turns off the switch for some temptations. You know, I've talked to believers, certainly, who, you know, a person who maybe used to be a weekend drunkard and now has absolutely no desire to do that sin anymore. God just seemed to take that away when they converted to Christ. Sometimes God grants that sort of thing as a gift of grace, but he certainly doesn't do that for all sins, and he doesn't do it for all believers, does he? What God does when he joins you to Christ is turns off the electrical current of sin's authority. Sin was a slave master whose authority has been not just reduced but completely repudiated by Christ. Temptation, then, we must understand, will be there, but when you converted to Christ for the very first time in your life, you are both free and able, get this terminology, you are both free and able to disobey sin. For the first time in your life, when you converted, when God saved you, you were free to disobey sin. Because up to that point, you had been under sin's authority. So Paul says in verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. There's going to be temptation. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be an overcoming of sin here. But don't let sin rule and reign as authoritative Lord in your mortal body anymore that you should obey its lusts. Sin's authority, sin's dominion in that sense has been broken. Its power to tempt is not removed, but its authority to command you is completely disabled. And therefore, for the first time in your life, when you become a Christian, you can disobey sin and actually obey God. Now, I've illustrated this principle for us before, the story of a friend of mine at varsity who played for our university's American football team. I've used the story before, but you know, I don't know any other better way to illustrate it, so I'm going to use it again, okay? Because it's just the absolute best way I know of illustrating what Paul is teaching here about how changed authority makes you able now to obey God and allows you to disobey sin. I had a friend when I was at varsity. His name was Tim Brown. Tim was a little bit unique because he initially played football for one of our big rivals called Kansas State University. However, because of problems at that school's football program, Tim was allowed to transfer to the University of Nebraska. He was an outstanding player, and so we were quite happy to have him, by the way. Therefore, one season, Tim wore Kansas State purple, and the next season, he wore Nebraska red. Now, you have to imagine the scene with me for a moment. It's a cold fall day. Tim takes the field for the University of Nebraska in front of 80,000 delirious fans, along with his clad in red Nebraska teammates. As he takes the field, though, as he walks onto the field, he can look across to the other sidelines, and what does he see? He sees there the coaches who used to rule, run, and dominate his life, as football coaches do. For years, Tim had been on that football team. He had played for Kansas State, and so those coaches had dominated him. Every time Tim was on the playing field, they had complete authority over his every move. Now, Tim has transferred schools, but what if, while he's playing against his old team, Kansas State, one day there, Tim's previous coach, it's the middle of the game, Tim's previous coaches start to yell at him from the sidelines, "Hey, Tim, move over there, go over there," because they want him out of position so they can score a touchdown, right? If those coaches had yelled at him 6 months ago, Tim would have been responsible to obey immediately. This year, wearing Nebraska red, yes, not Kansas State purple, should he listen to them? You say, well, of course not. But is it so simple? Theoretically, of course it's simple. But is it so simple in practice? You see, American football coaches are a lot like South African rugby coaches. They're loud, aggressive, dominating, bullying. They don't ask to be obeyed, they demand it. They get red-faced and the veins in their neck and their forehead stand out when they yell at you. It is not easy to ignore them, especially if you have been in the habit of obeying them for the last however many years. It seems like, in fact, they will probably kill you if you do not do what they say. And so what if Tim's coaches, old coaches, previous coaches, really begin to put the pressure on him? I mean, they're threatening him. They're yelling at him. They're screaming obscenities at him. They're threatening to kick him off the team or whatever. Should he listen to them? Well, of course not. They're his old previous coaches. Since he's playing for Nebraska, the Kansas State coaches have absolutely no authority over him. But you know what? It'd be really easy to listen to those coaches, because he's been listening to them for a long time. But to use Paul's language, Tim has died to the authority of the Kansas State coaches, and he's alive to the authority of the Nebraska coaches. Well, it works the same way for you as a Christian. You were previously under sin's authority, but now you are under the mastery of God. You're under the lordship of Christ. You're now playing, God be praised, for the other team, the right team. But you can still hear the voices of those old coaches, can't you? Their voices, in fact, are very familiar. You twitch and stand alert. You become ready, tense, ready to jump when you hear their commands, because you're so used to just obeying them. The habit of obedience has been ingrained in you for years and decades. You know, when you hear the voice of anger or greed or lust or bitterness or worry, when you hear that voice call to you, it's easy to obey that voice because you've heard it so many times before. It's your habit. They were your coaches for years, weren't they, those sins? Paul says something has changed, though. Something has changed. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're on a new side, a new team. The old coaches, well, they have the power to tempt. Their voices are still loud and commanding and demanding, and you're used to doing what they say. But you know what? Though they have the power to tempt, though their demands are familiar, they have no authority. They have no authority over you. You used to have to obey them. Now you are for the first time free to disobey sin. As my friend Tim would have turned away and focused on being in the right position to stop the opponent's ball carrier, so now you are free to turn away and ignore those old coaches called sin and to live for God. It's not freedom from temptation. It's not that you never hear, as it were, the voices. It's not that temptation, that sin doesn't give any desire there. But it's freedom to disobey them. The electrical current of those voices is turned off, though you can still hear them. And furthermore, the electrical current of God's authority has been turned on. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You can still hear their voices shouting from the sidelines, but you're dead to it. And furthermore, you're alive to God. All that's done in Christ Jesus. That changed authority is what Paul has in mind. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Stop letting sin tell you what to do. It's not that it isn't tempting anymore. Well, yeah, it is, but it has no authority. You can disobey it. You can, in fact, and must obey God instead. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That means that you are now free. This transfer of authority from one master to the other, from sin to God and righteousness. That means that you are now free in terms of Philippians 2, 12 and 13 to work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you. Free from sin's slavery, you can now work out what God has begun in you in Christ. Of course, God is the one who gets the credit for all the work, all the way through, from conversion all the way to the end. It's His work, but Paul says, work out your salvation. There's a real applying of effort from our side. The applying of the grace of God as the Holy Spirit works within you. Christ has freed you by God's grace to, here you are, become what you are. It's easy to go back and listen to the old demands, the old voices, to fall into old habits of obeying sin. Paul says, you know what? Christ has freed you. He has freed you to become what you are, to become alive to God, to become righteous. Now, you might ask this question. Joel, why doesn't God just turn off the power of temptation too? I mean, why doesn't He do that? I mean, okay, you tell me He's turned off the authority of sin. He's transformed that. That's good. I like that. Isn't there like another switch right next to that? You know, that He could just go over here and go click and the temptation power would be turned off too? Why doesn't He make it so that I can't hear and don't even want to respond to those old commanding voices of sin? Because as a believer, I don't want to respond to them, but man, it's still there somehow. Well, God will do that one day. He will turn off the power of temptation. It's called glorification. Unfortunately, you have to die to get that. Not unfortunately, it's great. Dying takes us to heaven. Jesus has to come back or you have to die, and then God turns that temptation power off. When God takes you to heaven, my friends, not only will you no longer sin, you won't even want to sin anymore. There won't even be the tiniest bit of desire left to do any sin. That sin, you can put it right there in front of you and it just won't even interest you. The battle with sin will be completely taken away by God as He makes you fully and actually righteous. He has declared you righteous in Christ in justification. At glorification, He will make you fully and actually righteous, and sin will never, ever be a problem again. It's worth dying to get that, isn't it? You say, okay, that's fine, Joel. Why doesn't He do it now? You know? Why can't He do it right now? Now, wouldn't that be the desire of your heart? Certainly would be of mine. Well, I'm not sure that I can read God's mind on exactly why He does or this or that at this time or that, and why He doesn't remove any all temptation power or any desire for sin from me. Why doesn't He do that right now? Let me say this. I'm not sure I can, read God's mind on that, but I think I can say this. It is typical of God's work in salvation that He does not apply all of His victory over sin and death all at once. It's typical of God's saving work. We are not liberated in every respect from this present evil age as we live here on this earth, even as believers in Jesus Christ. Consider it from another angle, and this might make sense for you. Question: did Jesus Christ defeat death at the cross? Yes. Okay, that was really weak, guys. Did Jesus Christ defeat death at the cross? Absolutely. Will you still die physically? Yes. Although God's victory over death is the certain victory of a victory already completely and totally won, He has chosen not to apply all of that victory just yet. You will still die as a believer in Jesus Christ. unless Christ comes back first and just raptures us. But you'll still die. But you know, death is a cobra that has been defanged. It is a scorpion whose stinger has been clipped. God's victory is won. But to keep us trusting him, to retain faith that as the essential, central component of relationship to God and Christianity, God does not immediately liberate us from every test or every terror in this age. Now, think about that pattern, that the victory is completely won, but God does not yet apply it all to keep us trusting him. This is victory over death. Apply that pattern to our issue. Does it fit? Yes, it does. Sin is, in fact, a defeated foe. Its authority has been vanquished by Jesus Christ. Its operative dominating control has been unplugged. And yet, it is true that God has not liberated you or me from all the temptations or allurements of sin. You say, why not? Because it makes you trust him. It makes you trust him, depend on him, lean on him. It makes you utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit in the process of working out your salvation. It makes you utterly dependent on him in the process of becoming what you are. Just as you trusted Christ for salvation from the penalty of sin, so you have to continue to trust Christ for salvation from the daily temptations of sin. The trusting never stops, does it? The faith never gets shut off. There's always a reason for it, always a need for it. If sin wasn't tempting, you wouldn't need God. If sin wasn't tempting, you wouldn't need God anymore. You know you're saved. You know you're going to heaven. Right? You don't even need him if there's no temptation. But because it is still tempting to you, you and I and every other Christian, every other believer in Jesus Christ, we need God every day. We need him every hour. We need him every minute. We need him every nanosecond. God, help me today to become what you have made me to be. I need you so that I will not do the sin today that so easily tempts me. God, don't turn away, and thank you that I know you never ever do turn away. God has not removed, he could have, but he has chosen not to remove the ability to be tempted from us, I believe, so that we will trust him to overcome that temptation day after day, day in and day out. We need faith to be saved. We need faith to live as saved people too, don't we? And so our first question was, why don't I always feel dead to sin? And the answer is Christ has made you dead to the authority of sin. And that's what this passage is teaching. It's not teaching that he has made you completely dead to all temptation. Becoming dead to temptation is a process that, by God working in you through the Holy Spirit, becomes more and more true as you apply this dead to sin. It is the process of becoming what you are. And you know, there is real hope for victory in Christ because the authority of sin has been shut off. And you get used to not listening to those coaches over on that sideline, right? And you get used to listening to God, the coach over on this sideline. And you get used to that, and you get out of the habit of obeying sin and into the habit of obeying God. And you learn, I can disobey sin. And over time, God does his work, and you know what? Temptation does diminish. And it's always there. I mean, all it takes is like a blip. I mean, you know, it took David like one instant to go from a man after God's own heart to a man after his neighbor's wife, right? You always have to be aware that that could happen. I mean, there's no point before death that you can say, I will never sin again. That sin has no temptation for me. You know, ye who think you stand, take heed lest you fall, right? And so there's always the possibility of temptation there. But you know what? As God works Christian maturity in you, there is the hope because he's applying the victory, the authority of sin. You just get used to not obeying the old master anymore. And you get used to obeying the new one. And so, though you don't always feel dead to sin, Christ has established the principle, the basis, the theological foundation for being dead to sin. And as you apply that day in and day out by the working of the Spirit, you know what? You become more and more dead to temptation. So, question number one, why don't I always feel dead to sin? Because Christ has made you dead to the authority of sin and expects you to depend on him every minute of every day to be applying that in practice. Second question. Question number two is, how do I apply Romans 6? How do I become what I am? How do I act out being dead to sin and alive to God? How does this actually work in life? Well, we could do a 372-part series on this, couldn't we? That might be a little too long. So what I've chosen to do is take this week to focus on a few principles on becoming dead to sin. And then, God willing, next week we'll look on some principles on being alive to God. And then we'll walk through verses 12 through 14 to see Paul's culmination as he applies it himself. So as we begin this morning to answer the question, how do I apply Romans 6? Let me come at it this way. Let me give you seven words of counsel for becoming dead to sin. Seven could be 17, could be 70, could be 700, right? But I'm going to limit myself to seven words of counsel for becoming dead to sin. If you're going to apply the theological truths of this passage, if you're going to be working out these changed relationships, united with Christ, dead to sin, alive to God, if you're going to be putting that into practice in daily victory over sin, here are seven wise words of advice from God's Word. Number one, to become what you are, to apply being dead to sin, you must love Christ, not merely self-improvement. You must love Christ, not merely self-improvement. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and I'll explain what I mean. You must love Christ, not just self-improvement. Here's what I'm driving at. Isn't it true that as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you struggle with sin, you get totally preoccupied with that battle? It can become a consuming battle, can't it? And you can kind of get wrapped up in yourself and how you're suffering defeat, and you wallow in guilt and shame and despair as you do the same sin over and over, and you repent, and it's genuine repentance, but somehow it just tempts you and you're back in it again. You desperately want to improve. You want to be a better person. You don't want to do that sin anymore. That desperate desire, though in a sense it's a very good thing, it can be dangerous. Why is that? It can be dangerous because you might in the end start seeking just mere self-improvement. If I can just stop doing this sin, then I'll be okay. Then I'll be all right. Then God will be happy with me. Right? Well, to be dead to sin, you must remember that it starts with loving Jesus Christ, not merely changing behavior on the outside. Because you might stop doing some kind of sin, like anger or something like that. You might stop doing that, but if that is not driven by a love for Christ, then it's just self-improvement. And you could have gone to anybody in the world to teach you how to do some anger management classes or something like that. That's not what drives us as Christians. It's not self-improvement primarily that we're after. We want to love Christ and become like him. And so it's very important that we describe the change of Romans 6 in these kind of terms. Jesus said this in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Growing love for Christ is, in fact, the fuel of spiritual growth. It is the fuel of obedience. It is the fuel that drives the car that refuses to obey sin and lives for God. And so you might be working so hard on the outside to stop sinning that it just becomes this kind of practical, like I said, anger management kind of thing or something like that any worldly person could do as well. Well, it's not that. You need to make sure at the heart of the core of what you're doing is you're trying to be dead to sin is a love for Christ. Loving Christ is the prerequisite to defeating sin. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's motivation not to sin anymore. Love for Christ. As you are busy becoming what you are, never forget that loving your Lord Jesus Christ is the horse that pulls the wagon of victory over sin. Sanctification is a process of loving and delighting in a person, our Lord and Savior. It is not merely the process of conforming to a law code. Understand that? And so love Christ. When you love Christ, then death to sin's authority becomes easier to apply because you are loving and serving a real divine person, our Lord and Savior. That is incredible motivation to be dead to sin. You don't love a law code, but you love Christ. That's why wise word of counsel number one. Love Christ, not just some kind of self-improvement. A second word of counsel that I would give both to you and to myself as we strive together in this process of becoming what we are is kind of related to the first. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Not only must you love Christ, not mere self-improvement, but you must also do this. If you're going to apply being dead to sin, you must consider the cost Christ paid for your sins. You must consider the cost that Christ paid for your sins. This was the Apostle Peter's advice to save sinners who were striving to become what they were. It's Peter's advice to adopted children trying to learn how to live in the family. Verse 17, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why would we do that, Peter? Knowing this. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When you sin and are desperately trying to be dead to sin, love for Christ draws your mind to the sacrifice of Christ. And that's motivation not to sin anymore. You realize what Christ did for you on the cross. You realize how awful sin is to God. You realize the cost of it, and that becomes a motivation not to sin anymore. But let me also add this, because I think there are two thoughts that we need to think when we consider the cost that Christ paid. Considering the cost that Christ paid for your daily sin motivates you in two different ways. First, it motivates you to stop sinning because you realize how horrific sin is to God. You don't want to, as it were, add to Christ's pain. The cross, his pain is infinite, but you understand what I mean. There's something else here as well. Meditating on the infinitely high value of Christ's death also reminds you that falling into a morose depression over your sin failures is not the right thing for a Christian to do. We should be convicted of sin. There's no question of that. Sin is awful, and we should share that sense of its awfulness. But falling into some kind of morose depression over your sin failures is not right. Say, why isn't that? Why isn't it right? Christ paid the price. Christ did pay the price. His blood was shed. If you're a Christian, your sin is blotted out. You need to repent from it. It is awful. You don't want to ever do it again. But you know what? You have peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin failures are not the end of the road as a Christian because forgiveness has been won by Christ. And so consider the price that Christ paid. Consider the cost of what he did on the cross. But remember that he did in fact pay it. And so we understand the awfulness of sin and the amazingness of God's forgiveness as we look at the cross. Considering the cross that Christ paid reminds you of both of those things. Sin is no small matter, and that you are not to wallow endlessly in guilt feelings because Christ did pay the price of your forgiveness. Be thankful, then, for God's forgiveness. Rejoice, lift up your head, and go and sin no more. So, if we're going to apply Romans 6, we need to first remember that we love Christ, not merely some kind of procedure of self-improvement. And we must remember to consider the price that Christ paid for our sins. Right? We understand by that the awfulness of sin and the fact that the price has been paid. Number three. A third word of counsel I would give on this subject of implementing your deadness to sin is this. If you're going to be dead to sin's authority in practice and dead to sin's temptation and all that, if you're going to overcome sin, then you must call sin, sin. Principle number three is call sin, sin. It is simply impossible to be dead to sin that you refuse to call sin. You see, we have this incredible ability to detect sin in other people. However, when we turn those same eyes, that same analytical evaluating power on ourselves, well, we're not so good. Often those powers fail totally. We look at other people, well, their anger is anger. Our anger is just frustration. I'm just irritated. Leave me alone. Greed and lying become good business practice for me. Treachery for anyone else. Bitterness is, well, just what they deserve for what they did to me. Worry is merely concern. Manipulation is just convincing. I mean, the list of ways that we obscure or rename our sin is endless, isn't it? To be dead to sin, you must call your sin, sin. If you need some help in doing this, if you're taking notes, jot down a list of passages. There are a list of biblical, or there are a series of biblical passages that list out sin for us. Some of those passages are, this is not an exhaustive list, but Romans 1. You can read the chapters and find them. Romans 1, Mark 7, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. Romans 1, Mark 7, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. There's others. 2 Timothy chapter 3, might throw in there. Read those passages and let God label your behavior. Anything that I do that falls under this label, I don't want to try to move it out and say, well, it's not really anger. Anger is anger. That's what God calls it. He doesn't use the word irritation or frustration because it's all anger. If you're too lazy to read all those passages, then just read Proverbs. Right? And just read Proverbs. Let Solomon tell you who you are. I mean, this guy's following me around. I don't know about you, but when I read Proverbs, I get a little bit nervous, right? I get paranoid because Solomon's following me around. He's living in my closet or something like that. He's under my bed because this guy knows me. Read Solomon, read Proverbs, and let God label your thoughts and your actions. Stop excusing them. Stop explaining them away. To be dead to sin's authority and to apply that to being dead to sin's temptation, you have to identify the sin in your life. And you do that by reading the Bible and letting God call you what you are. Letting God call what you do what it is. Now, that's painful, isn't it? But once you see your sin, then you can kill it. You can't kill an invisible buck if you're out hunting, and you can't shoot dead an invisible sin. But once you realize that you're doing it, once you see that it's there and you're calling it what God calls it, then you realize its awfulness, and then you realize it needs to be put off. Once you admit that your sin is sin, then you can start to become dead to it. So, principle number 3, call sin, sin. Call your sin, sin. A fourth word of counsel. If you're going to apply Romans 6, here's a fourth word. To become dead to sin, you must take control of your imagination. You must take control of your imagination. Turn to one key text on this, and I'll just refer to some others. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 5 and 6, Paul is talking about spiritual warfare. It has nothing to do with chasing demons and all that kind of stuff, but it has everything to do with refuting false doctrine. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. 2 Corinthians 10, now verse 5. We are, how do we apply this spiritual war, the power we have? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. What's that? False doctrine. Everything that is an error against God and His teaching, His character, His truth, right? We destroy those kind of errant speculations. Second part of the spiritual warfare. And, middle of verse 5, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There it is. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. To become dead to sin, you must begin to take control of your imagination. Because it is in your imagination, it is in your mind, it is in your thinking where sin starts. Sometimes you get so used to sinning that you almost skip the mind process. It becomes habitual. You know, you don't have to think about how to tie your shoes anymore because you've done it so many times. You don't have to think about how to become angry anymore because you've done it so many times. But, you know, lying behind that habit is a thinking process where I've imagined I can get what I want out of my sin. And imagine it in my mind. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And lust is just the Greek word epithumia. It means strong desires. You want something. And you want it there in your mind and in your desires. And you think about it and then you launch off into sin to get, or supposedly get what you want. Lust or strong desire starts in and is fed by your imagination. Not just sexual lust, but all kinds of lust. Think about it. Bitter anger. What do you do when you're bitter? You play over and over in your mind or in your imagination the words that were said, the slight that was given. And you play over and over in your mind how you would have responded if you could have thought fast enough and said something really evil and hurtful, right? You've done it. I know. You play it over in your mind and you think of yourself. Have you ever lost an argument in your mind? When you went back and you were in that situation arguing the person or talking with you, you always win, don't you? Why? You imagine that. You go back and you play that over. That's your imagination. You need to capture that to deal with bitter anger. Well, sexual lust, I mean, that's obvious. Imagination is its playground, isn't it? Envy? What do you do when you envy? You talk inside your head, telling yourself that what is his or hers should be yours. Greed. You imagine the pleasure or the prestige of possessing more and more and yet more. And you think about how great it will be that other people will think this about you or you will be able to selfishly enjoy these kind of pleasures. It's all imagination. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. You got that? Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. Never kid yourself that you can play sin over in your mind and you won't do it on the outside. That happened. You remember in James 1, James's illustration of that process is birth, right? Conception, you have the sin in your mind, it's conceived there, and then, you know, 9 months later the baby comes out. Well, it may not be 9 months, but eventually the baby of sin will come out. If you're playing that over in your imagination, if you're playing sin games in your mind, you know what? It's going to come out. And even the sin games in your mind is sin and you want to repent from it. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. And therefore, you want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you're going to be dead to sin, you're going to have to pull back on the reins of your imagination and slow that imagination from a gallop down to a canter, to a trot, to a walk, to a standstill. There are legitimate uses of imagination, many. Sin is not one of them. In that very vein, Proverbs 6:25 says this advice about defeating sexual lust. It says, do not desire the adulteress's beauty in your heart. See, where does desire start? In your thinking. That's what the Hebrew word heart meant. In your heart, in your imagination, in your thinking, in your mind. Long before Jesus said that adultery in the mind is adultery, Proverbs issued this warning. Stay pure by cleaning out your mind and by cleaning up your imagination. And every time that sin, that bitterness, that greed, that envy, that anger, that sexual lust, whatever it is, every time that sin, that lack of trust in God, that worry comes rushing back into your mind, capture it. Tie it up like a cowboy at the rodeo and carry that thing out and throw it out of the corral. You say, I've done that, and it just comes back. I know, right? But why did you stop after the first time? So, Joel, I had to do it 1,000 times today. Good. And tomorrow, you'll probably have to do it 999 times. You know, eventually, sin will get tired, and you get in the habit. But, you know, you've got to capture the imagination for the cause of Christ, for the glory of Christ, for the cause of purity. In summary, Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart. When we read that word heart, we need to read thinking. That's the easiest way for us to understand it. Watch over your thinking with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Every thought that goes through your mind, you need to watch over that. You cannot let sin parade through your mind. You can't let it sneak through your mind. The imagination must be captured for the cause of righteousness. You'll never apply the reality of your death to sin unless you're taking your thoughts and your imagination captive for Christ. But as you do that, oh, it'll be a battle. Don't worry. I mean, it'll definitely be a battle. You need God's help in this. But as you do that over time, you get more and more and more used to it. Right? And you live under the Lordship of Christ. It's great. Number five. A fifth word of counsel on being dead to sin is avoid people who encourage you to sin. Avoid people who encourage you to sin. This bit of advice also comes from Proverbs. You're familiar with Proverbs 1 where it says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood." I mean, this is the gang out cruising for trouble and they want to jump somebody and mug them or whatever. "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Do not walk in the way with them," says Solomon. He knows very well the truth of 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived." Translation, this is a place where you and I are easily deceived. Whenever a biblical author says that, put up your ears. "This is an area where I can easily be deceived." Paul writes there, "Bad company corrupts good morals." Well, duh. You tend to act like the people you live around, right? Now, we want to evangelize unbelievers, so we're going to have to be around unbelievers. Don't be around them where you're going to be tempted to do the sin that they're going to do. You don't go to a beer party on Friday night to evangelize, right? Not a good plan, right? But you might have them over to your house, minus the beer, and evangelize them. You can witness to people in a context where they're not going to tempt you to do their sin. But Proverbs is very clear. Avoid people who encourage you to sin. You know what? That would include movies, books, right? You go to a movie and spend 2 hours watching people get angry at each other, yell, shout, and scream. Do you wonder why you're tempted to the sin of anger when you get home? Figure it out, right? Don't go and sit under the tutelage of worldly people. Proverbs again, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." To be dead to sin, avoid people who by word or example encourage you to sin. Number six, sixth word of counsel is very similar. Avoid situations, not just people, but avoid situations where the temptation to sin will be overpowering. Avoid situations where the temptation to sin will be overpowering. When counseling his sons against the dangers of sexual temptation, Solomon said this about the adulteress. He said, "Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." Don't go someplace where the temptation to fall into sexual sin is going to be nearly overpowering. Is internet porn a problem, guys? Well, then don't surf. There's a little thing that's got three prongs. Usually it goes into the wall and just pull it out. Right? Turn that thing off. Don't go near the door of adultery's house. Don't even walk down the street called Broadband to get to adultery's house. Don't walk there. Don't go near her house. Romans 13:14 says, "Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." I always use this illustration. The dating couple comes to me, we're having trouble staying pure. Oh, really? When does that happen? Oh, when we're alone late at night on the couch in her flat watching romantic movies. I'm shocked. Can't imagine why you're having any trouble. It's just amazing to me. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. I mean, you know your sin. You know where you're tempted. Don't see how close you can get to the line. It's like magnets. You get close to the line and then they just jump together. Don't put yourself in that situation. Sometimes you fail to live out your deadness to sin because you foolishly put yourself in situations where the temptation to sin is just overpowering. You could, by the grace of Christ, not sin there, but the chances of you doing that are small. Avoiding those kind of situations, of course, is not the full answer to dealing with sin. You must change the heart, but it sure is part of the answer. We don't need to make it any harder than it already is, right? Lastly, number seven, final word of counsel on being dead to sin. Consider the consequences of sin. Isn't that the great lesson of the book of Proverbs? Consider the consequences of sin. For example, Proverbs 15:27 says, bribes might build your business, but they'll destroy your home. Proverbs 10:4 says, negligence and laziness lead to poverty financially, relationally, and every other way. Proverbs 15:1 says, harsh words stir up anger. Apply that in your marriage battles. Think about the consequences. If I say this, what I'm thinking right now, this evil thing, if I say that to my wife, what's going to be the consequence of that? Well, that's not hard to figure out. No matter how you cut the book of Proverbs, you come up consequences, don't you? All those horrible consequences of sin are sharp ox goads prodding you not to sin. Tomorrow, Paul's summary in Galatians 6:7. Here is, I think we've seen all three of the phrases, do not be deceived in the New Testament. Here's the third one. The last couple of weeks we've seen them. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. In other words, we are easily deceived on this issue. We deceive ourselves. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. What you put in the ground is what grows. And you put sin in the ground, sin will grow. Consider consequences. Sin always leads to destruction and chaos. It never delivers what it's what it promises. Sin is a liar. So, if you're going to be dead to sin's authority so that it will begin to lose its tempting power to you, you're going to have to work out God's saving grace, this changed relationship with Christ, alive to God, dead to sin. If you're going to do that, seven wise words of counsel. Love Christ, not just self-improvement. Consider the price Christ paid for your sin. Call your sin, sin. Control your imagination. Avoid people who by word or example encourage you to sin. Avoid situations where the temptation to sin will seemingly be overpowering. And seventh, just consider the consequences and put sin aside. Now, having said all of that, we're only halfway done, right? We're only halfway done. Don't worry, I won't preach till 11. I'd like to, but I will not, because next week we will cover this. Not only dead to sin, but how do we become alive to God? Right? Because dead to sin is only half the process, isn't it? And if you do that, you haven't succeeded. We must be both dead to sin and alive to God. And next time, we'll talk about what the Scripture says about that. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a battle. We want to overcome it. We want to be dead to sin. We want to get rid of this, the haunting sins that seem to lurk in our path and trip us up time and time again. Maybe it's anger at our children for some. It might be sexual lust or temptation for others. It will be worry or fear. We all have our own sins, whatever they are. We want, by your grace, to overcome them. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made us dead to their authority. We can disobey that sin, but it's going to take some work, work of your Spirit worked out through us. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in that this week, applying some of the principles that we've talked about even here, loving our Lord Jesus Christ so that you can truly change us to your glory. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that sin is dead to us. We are dead to it. We pray that we would live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.